Read that passage again for you so that it's in your mind. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say, that they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Well, some might say that Martin Luther's got a lot to answer for, because his emphasis, when he started the whole Reformation process, really, and his emphasis was about individual salvation, and rightly so, because of the context at the time, which was not about individual salvation. It was about basically bribing the church to say prayers for you, that you might go to heaven. It was a very corrupt church that was around at that time. And Martin Luther had looked at Scripture for himself, and it had become very clear to him that the only way to be in relationship with God was personal faith and trust in Jesus. And he was absolutely right. And then that was supported by the other great Reformation teachers of the time, people like Calvin, for instance. But in that process, there became this drift away from an understanding of church collective responsibility before God. And individualism started to become king. And individualism reigns as king today in our postmodernist society. What I think, what I say, is all right for me. It can be whatever you think is all right for you. It doesn't matter. But that isn't what's going on in this passage, is it? At all. So a little bit of background to Smyrna, the city that the angel was speaking to at this point. Smyrna was a seaport. It was 35 miles away from where Alan was preaching last week, Ephesus. It was originally a Greek. And around about 600 years before Christ, it was destroyed by a king, and I expect you'll know all about him, Aletes of Lydia. I'm sure you know all about that, him. A king in Western Asia Minor. He destroyed the place. It was a wreck. But it was later rebuilt by Alexander the Great. And at that point, it took for itself, as it like its insignia, the image of the phoenix. And of course, you know about the phoenix, is a legendary bird that rises from the ashes. And it was took that image because it had risen from, as it were, death. Now, this isn't the only instance of a church reflecting the history in which it is set. And the opening words of the letter to Smyrna is, these are the words of him who is first and last, who died and came to life again. As it were, who is the image of your city in one sense there. It would have resonated with them, this notion of death and resurrection, because it was the history of their city. And the main theme of this short letter is one of overcoming or surviving and overcoming persecution, even if it results in death. In terms of prominent Christian characters in the ancient history, there was one called Polycarp, and he was a resident of Smyrna. He grew up to be the bishop of Smyrna. And he may well have been, actually, it's not at all unreasonable to think that as a very young man, Polycarp would have heard this letter read to the church the first time it was ever read. Well, when in 160 AD, Polycarp was taken to court, and he was challenged in that court. He was commanded in that court to curse Christ. And he replied that he had served the Lord for 86 years and had only received good for him. How could he renounce his king? He was then killed because he refused to renounce Jesus Christ. This is exactly the position, is it not, that the residents of the church of Smyrna were in when they first received this letter, except perhaps it had grown a bit. The challenges had grown, the persecution had grown. Of course, there are many Christians who are currently in that same position, who are taken to a place and held at, not sword point probably, at gunpoint, and given the choice, renounce Christ or die. And there are levels of persecution below that as well. But there are countries where it is a crime to become a Christian. So there's a great deal of relevance in this letter to many today. Now, Christ knows, relates to, and judges the local church. That's a message we can pick up from all of these letters to churches. Christ knows, relates to, and judges the local church. I find that quite an uncomfortable thought. And I'm assuming that in the first century church in Smyrna, it was clear who the church leadership was and who the church was. It would have been very much a minority church in that city. Christ knew who they were. They are spoken of as a sense of identity, aren't they, in this passage, as well as being known individually. And Jesus' judgment of them is connected. It's likely that they would not find that strange at all, that their judgment should be on a whole church. It wouldn't be strange today in many societies either, because they have many societies in our world have a different view about individualism and being part of the whole. However, 21st century modern Western European Christians might seriously struggle with that, because the culture we live in, the wider culture of our country and our society, has become highly individualized. People are likely to think and say, well, I might belong to a group, but those ties, they're quite loose and flexible. Dominant view could well be, I only belong as much as it suits me, and I can detach my loyalties without criticism at will. It's okay to leave, my choice, because it suits me. The vagaries can be really quite varied, can't they, about what might spark one's sense of attachment and detachment. But it also raises the question, what is Christ's view? What is Christ's view of the range of responsibilities for church, of the church leadership has for the conduct of the church? How will Jesus hold the church leadership to account for the way the church is? He clearly was in Smyrna. How much should the church respect, or the counterpoint, the church leadership? What approach does church leadership take in influencing the church? What's an okay way to lead a church here, to guide a church? How should that be? Should it be through teaching alone? The leadership of the church has a responsibility to make sure that the scriptures are opened up, the things of God are taught, the things of God are learnt. Yeah. And does the responsibility end at that point? How much should the church leadership's own conduct be the example, a guiding example to the church? Does the leadership have any rights to make comment on members' conduct about spiritual things? What really constitutes loving leadership? When it becomes evident that the church is going away from Christ's ways. And the reason I've highlighted these questions is because it's this sense that God has a judgment of the local church and holds the local church to account before him for the spiritual life and the practical conduct of the church. Is this, to be a Christian in the early church during the first and second centuries was to live with a high likelihood of persecution at some level. John himself, who had written Revelation, received the revelations, was writing from exile because of the gospel to churches who were also living with persecution. So John the writer was a persecuted man. He was in isolation. He'd been isolated on an island off the coast of Asia Minor there. And he was writing from that place of isolation. Not exactly prison, but a banning, if you like, to try and close down his influence. The church at Smyrna's problem was persecution. The source of the persecution was the Jewish synagogue, who was stirring up opposition in the community with the authorities through lies and accusations. And the implication of that was, the impact of that was, that if you were a member of the church and you were a Christian, your economic activity, as it were, your work, your ability to get income, was being closed down. You weren't allowed to do certain things. People were hostile to you. It was a bit like if you had a stall, you might well find that people come and smash your wares there, because they were standing for things that the pagan community, and it was a vastly, massively dominant pagan community with a Jewish community, were in opposition to what Christians were believing and what they were saying. I mean, God here is really, through this passage, condemning here his own historical people because of their rejection of Jesus and then what they were doing to persecute his people, the church. That's what was happening. And they were doing it through lies and deception. But then the name Satan itself, in its original form, means deceiver and slanderer. Now, if you'd read the prayer diary this week, and on Friday's, I think it was Friday's prayers, we were praying for Christians in Libya who are in exactly this position today. And there are many other communities around where that is positioned, but it just happened to be in our prayer diary with BMS this particular week. People can't send their children to school because they can't afford to send them to school because they're not allowed to work. So it's highly relevant, isn't it? The risks about it. Now, we receive little shreds of that in this country over restrictions on Christians in employment. There are certain aspects of employment where you aren't allowed to openly be a Christian in and express your views. It's very difficult. particularly certain aspects of certain Christians' faith. So these Christians then, they were living in poverty. And by poverty, let's describe what normal wealth is. Normal wealth at that time in this place, your clothes was one tunic, one cloak. That was your normal amount of clothing. Your housing would normally be one small room or two small rooms. You'd normally be part of a large family. They would buy a small room. We're talking about something smaller than my living room. I don't know if you've never... Possibly the size of our small bedroom, which is like we'd call a micro double. You just about get a double bed into it, you know. So two rooms would be quite normal. Of course, you've got none of the things we consider normal. You haven't got a toilet in your house. You haven't got any water in your house. You haven't got any power in your house. So it's a communal living, probably facing onto a courtyard. You've got a fire where people cook. A well is within walking distance, probably, there. So you live your life out in the open. Now, that's not poverty. That's normal living. So poverty is marked down significantly on that. Poverty in this term, these terms, we're using the poverty as a relative word here, not an absolute word in those terms. And they were in this position because they were being accused by the authorities and the traditional religions because they did not follow their pagan gods. They disapproved of the conduct of rulers. They disapproved of the religious behavior in the temple, such as temple prostitutes. But the biggest and growing offense is that Christians talk of Jesus being king. And we had a growing level of emperor worship taking place. So it started off with when emperors would have become a god after they'd died. But then emperors started to go, no, I'm a god now, and you must worship me. And Christians were simply saying that they refused to acknowledge the emperor as God. So that's their problem. What's Jesus' answer? Firstly, is to remind them of who he is. He is the eternal one who has also overcome death on their behalf. They are now united with him. What is true for him is true for them. Jesus is reminding them that their situation is known to him and that he cares and that their prayers are heard and understood. The Christians may be living in poverty, he says, according to the values of the surrounding culture, but for the Christian, there is a different measure of wealth. I find this really striking. A measure of wealth. And I really wonder how much as a church and how much as Christians and how much I'm not taking myself out of this at all, have that clear understanding of what wealth is from God's perspective. Because what wealth is from God's perspective is belonging to Jesus and the promises that he has made to us. It's our standing with him as a child of God. Now, James explains this in a letter to James, James chapter 2, verse 5. Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen the poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? So Jesus was not lifting them out of the problem. He was enabling them to see their circumstances fundamentally differently. Jesus also made clear that suffering is coming and encourages them not to be afraid of it. The suffering that they will experience will be a test of their faith and love for him. However, the ultimate reward for faithfulness is the crown of life. This is in contrast, the very last words of this letter, to the ultimate judgment on those who reject Christ, which he terms the second death. It's not a common phrase in the New Testament, but you'll find it at the back of Revelation in chapter 20, when those who had rejected him are condemned to the second death. Interestingly, Smyrna was one of only two churches that Jesus did not highlight things he had against them. I was wondering if that is something to do with the purifying effect on a church that is suffering persecution. I remember when we did the Discipleship Explored course, when we were in lockdown and we did it on video, the church leader from Albania said, "I pray that you in the UK will experience persecution." What a stunning thing to say. But because his experience of persecution under a communist government was a refining and growth of the church. Persecution certainly has the effect of filtering out half-hearted faith. It's a recognized phenomenon that church growth often happens in conditions of persecution. The position of the Smyrna church is replicated in broad terms around the modern world, usually in authoritarian countries and countries with strict state religion. It's becoming increasingly common for laws to be introduced to criminalize evangelism. That's even the case in democracies. In fact, it's a case in certain states in the largest democracy in the world, in India, where they have outlawed Christians speaking to people about their faith with a view to them becoming Christians. There are many cases where Christians are considered a lower level of person and are restricted economically or denied aid in a crisis because of their faith. And we saw that in the pandemic, where a state might bring aid because people couldn't work, so they couldn't earn, they couldn't buy food, etc. And so the state would bring supplies to people, and then the local authorities would prevent the Christians having access to those. And there are many accounts of that through Open Doors and Barnabas Aid, for instance. But the principles of described in this passage are of great value to all Christians. We should hold lightly to the wealth of our age. Our treasure is to be stored in heaven. We are to value what God values. Wherever the gospel is shared, there will be opposition, often vitriolic opposition. The test of our faith as a church is our faithfulness. The strength and resource we need is found in Christ, who is first and last, the one risen from the grave, the one in all authority, the one who has power of eternal life, the one who has died for us, the one who loves us, the one who knows us. And that is why it is vital to have a clear vision of Jesus. Heavenly Father, may we take the time to look to Jesus, to understand him, to see him, to love him, to know him, to become like him, and be empowered by him through your Holy Spirit. Amen. So we'll conclude by singing the song, "I Will Sing the Wondrous Story."